Welcome to the Community Fellowship Podcast, your way to stay connected with biblically themed messages, discussions, and interviews from Community Fellowship in East Barnard, Texas. Learn more about our church at the cfeb.church website, check us out on social media at CF East Barnard, or attend an in-person service at 635 Main Street in East Barnard. We are a local church that works to make the love of Christ for all humanity known to our community and the world. Thanks for tuning in and enjoy this week's content.
So I had an incredible privilege this last week to go up and visit some friends of mine. We met in Tennessee and just got together just to enjoy each other. These are friends in Christ, and I always love getting to be with them because we, you know, we talk theology, deep theology, and we talk about the things that we've been reading that are really kind of starting to challenge us, and we get into these great discussions. We talk about our families and kind of update each other on what's going on in our families, and of course, we tell stories about things that are, you know, going on in our lives and things that God has been kind of speaking to us and the things that continue to move us and inspire us. Well, as we were sharing one morning, my wife's friend started talking about a dream that she had when she was a lot younger that still continues to kind of inspire her and hit her in a way. She talked about that as a young girl. She was with her family on the Amazon River. That's when you know it's a dream, right? Nobody volunteers to go to the Amazon. And so they were at the Amazon River, and she's seeing this beautiful river, and she asks her parents, "Hey, can I go for a dive? I want to go swim in the water." And they said, "Absolutely, with one condition. Just be careful about the shores, because that's where the snakes like to gather, and they like to be up on the shores." And all the ladies in the room went, "Ugh," right? And so she's like, okay, fine, that's, I gotcha. So she dives in, and she's swimming. Well, before long, she starts to realize she's getting a little close to the shore, and she's starting to be surrounded by the snakes, and she's getting scared, so she immediately just cries out, "Daddy!" And before she can even finish, her dad's dove into the water. He's grabbed her, and he's pulling her back on to shore after he's fought off a few of the snakes. But unfortunately, he had been bit by the venomous snakes, and he's passing, and as he looks at her, he says, "Are you okay?" And she told me, even as an adult, sitting there, she said, "I know that's exactly what my dad would have done. He would have absolutely jumped in to save me." Well, this morning, as we kind of continue in our series on Jesus' final words, I think that we're going to see that's exactly what Jesus is doing in these words. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Luke chapter 23? We're going to be in Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 44.
"It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things."
Thank you, ma'am. So these last few weeks, we as a church, we've been walking through, as we've said, the last few things that Jesus said from the cross. And each of these has revealed a part of the character of who Jesus is, but it's also been teaching us about what it looks like to follow Jesus in true discipleship. Well, this morning we're jumping a little bit out of order, because this statement that we're looking at this morning is actually the last thing that Jesus says before he passes. But I wanted to wait with the second to last thing for Easter Sunday. And I'm just going to leave it at that. I'm not going to tell you what it is, because it's a little bit of a, hey, you got to kind of come back next week. Or, hey, even better, if you want to go do the research and figure out which one it is. Okay, either way. But I'm going to kind of leave it as a cliffhanger, but I'm excited to save that one for next week. It's going to be an incredible week. But this morning, we're looking at Jesus' absolute final words, the last things that he said from the cross. The last thing the scripture records for us is this cry where he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And before we kind of take a deeper look into that statement, I think it's important for us to first kind of go back and look as Jesus is about to take on this journey of the cross, to kind of go back a little bit and see where this journey first began. Now, we have kind of already celebrated it this morning, but Palm Sunday is that Sunday before Jesus was going to be betrayed. He comes into the city of Jerusalem with full knowledge of what he's there for. Okay, but he comes into the city and the people are celebrating him. They're throwing down their coats and their palm branches and they're singing Hosanna, believing him to be the Messiah who's going to come in and to save them from all Roman tyranny. And I bet in that moment, it's probably pretty easy for Jesus to trust God. I mean, when you're sitting there and you're being worshipped and you're being exalted, it's an easy moment for you to trust God. But Luke goes on for us. Later that week, knowing that he was going to be betrayed and arrested, Jesus spent time in preparation by praying at the Garden of Gethsemane. And Luke records only one statement. From all of that prayer, Luke records for us one statement, and here's what Jesus says. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Just in that one sentence, we see Jesus absolutely knew the agony of what he was about to undertake. He knew the severity of what he was about to experience. And let's be honest, Jesus did not want to have to go through that pain. Who would? Remember, Jesus is fully man just as much as he's fully God. And it wasn't like his godness was going to spare him from the agony of the cross because he is fully human. He was going to feel every single part and the weight of the cross. But knowing that, look at what he prays. Lord, if there's any other way to fulfill your will, I ask that we do it that way. But if there's not, then your will be done. See, ultimately, Jesus trusts God in what's going to happen. He knows that God is good, that God is loving, and that God is faithful. And even if he doesn't spare Jesus from the agony of the cross, but instead allows him to go through with it, it's because that's the way that it has to be. That's what has to be done. So before even getting arrested, going to trial, getting beaten and crucified, Jesus has determined to set his faith in God. So keeping that in mind, remember what this last statement is. Remember what this last thing he says from the cross. It's still one of complete trust. Complete trust. Jesus doesn't lose his faith in God. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So throughout this whole excruciating experience of the cross, Jesus trusts God. We've already seen throughout this series that every breath from the cross is sacred. So each word that Jesus chooses as his last is deeply meaningful. Because remember, crucifixion wasn't death by bleeding out, it was death by suffocation. And the last thing that Jesus chooses to say here are words from Psalm 31. And I want you to hear David's psalm that Jesus is quoting from the cross. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. So in the opening of line of this psalm, David declares his unwavering trust in God. He says, in God alone I have taken refuge. Now most theologians say that David was probably penned this whenever he was on the run from one of his many enemies in his life, whenever he would flee and run and find a cave to or a stronghold to kind of position himself. But this is where he's at whenever he pins this. But catch it, because David doesn't declare In the cave of Adullam I have taken refuge. Or mighty men of valor, deliver me. No, he says, in you, Lord, I have taken refuge. And then verse 5, the one that Jesus quotes from the cross, David tells us why God is his refuge. Look what he says, because God is faithful. If there's one thing we can say about God is that God is faithful. He always will be. You've heard me say this before. There's a scripture in the New Testament that says, when we are faithless, God will remain faithful because he cannot deny who he is. He is always faithful. And the truth is that every single one of the religious leaders that are there at the foot of the cross experiencing this and witnessing this with Jesus, they knew intimately this particular psalm, as do the women who have come to demonstrate their love and their devotion to Jesus, because Psalm 31 was a bedtime prayer. It was a bedtime prayer for every Jewish mother who taught their children this psalm as they would go to sleep. It's a simple prayer, but it's a prayer of trust, similar to maybe ones that your mom taught you, right? Where, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. It's a very similar kind of psalm. And that's what Jesus is declaring in his final words from the cross, is this hymn of trust. I trust you, God. You are faithful. He's declaring his belief in God, that God will always be faithful. But these final words, they show us also about how our trust in God is supposed to be, what it's supposed to look like, and the real faith that it actually produces in us. Luke records that about noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Now, there are a couple of things incredible about this detail that Luke provides for us. The first one is that one of the things that always helps me to kind of bolster my faith in Scripture is when outside historical evidence corroborates what's within the Scriptures. In this case, for example, there were actually 2 Roman historians who noted this extraordinary event. Thallus, who mistakenly describes the darkness as a solar eclipse, and Phlegon, who was later cited by the early church fathers because he noted that it was both dark and there was an earthquake during the reign of Tiberius. Now, the second reason this detail is important and why I said that it was mistakenly described as a solar eclipse by Thallus is because this could not have been an expected astrological event. There's no way that it could have been expected. No weatherman, no scientist could have predicted this darkness back then. It wasn't on the regular schedule. In fact, Thallus is challenged just a couple of centuries later by another astrologist who argues that this very fact, that there's no way that this could have been a solar eclipse. Okay, so let me kind of take a pause there for a second so I can explain what I'm trying to say. Because maybe it's been a little while since you took geology, maybe it's been a little while since you took astronomy, okay? So here's the deal. Scientists recognize that there is actually a mathematical constant to the movement of the stars and planets. They're mathematically, there's an equation that you can follow and know where the stars are going to be at any time in the year, okay? This is why they can actually schedule, like a few weeks ago, whenever we can know the best city even to be able to see a solar eclipse from. But this event couldn't have been a solar eclipse because we know, as each of the gospel writers tell us, that the crucifixion happened during Passover, which is only commemorated at a full moon. Okay, so stick with me. I know there's been a lot of science, but stay with me, okay? So let me explain what happens. So a solar eclipse happens when the moon is in between the sun and the earth, and therefore it blocks out our view of the sun, and it only occurs when there is what we call a new moon, okay? A full moon, on the other hand, occurs when the earth is in between the sun and the moon. So the darkness that occurs here at the crucifixion is something completely different. It could not have been a solar eclipse. It's an unexpected astrological event. It's a supernatural event. And no one knew it was coming. No one saw it coming. And I wonder this morning if you've ever experienced a darkness that blindsided your life before. I wonder if there's ever been something that you had no idea that it was coming, no way to prepare for it. Maybe it was the loss of someone that you love. Or maybe it was the termination of employment that caught you by complete surprise. Or maybe it was infidelity in your marriage. And in that moment, all you could feel was hopelessness, despair. Felt like your entire world had been shattered. The reality is, if you live long enough, you will experience that kind of darkness in your life. There's no way around it. At some point in your life, you will experience it. And for so many people, it demoralizes their faith. They lose faith in that moment. But I want us to see something important that this passage says, because Jesus gives us this incredible example in those desperate moments about how to hold on to our faith. Because for Jesus, it was this exact moment, the darkest moment in his life, that he clung to his trust in the sovereignty of God. And that's what real faith does. Real faith trusts God, even in the darkest moments. It trusts God. You know, in those moments, that's often when we find ourselves crying out to God, trying to understand why he would let something like that happen, why a good father would let us experience this type of pain or loss. And let me be clear, that is an okay thing for us to do. It is okay for us to cry and ask questions of why God would allow that to happen. We always should bring our pain to him, even if it means that that starts in anger. Even if it means you're angry with God in the beginning, that is okay, because God can take it. God's big enough to handle our anger. He's big enough for that. In my life, one of the things that I've realized about those dark moments is how God uses it to shape me. How God uses it to make me more like Jesus in those seasons. I love how Pastor Warren Wiersbe describes this moment for Jesus. It was a God-sent darkness that shrouded the cross as the Son of God was made sin for us. It was though all nature was sympathizing with the Creator as he suffered and died. It was a God-sent darkness. Church, listen to me. Nothing falls outside the knowledge of God. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing surprises him. None of the circumstances in your life is he like, oh, wow, I didn't think that was going to happen. And sometimes, like this moment on the cross, he's actually the one sending it. He's actually the one sending it. And the reason is because sometimes when we hold on to our faith in those dark moments, we'll actually see that the most dramatic impact in our lives is going to happen. I want you to catch something. Look at what the author Luke records immediately following the darkness that surrounded that moment. Look at it. He says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. In the middle of this darkness, the temple veil was torn in two. Now, let me help you understand what Luke's saying. So, in the Old Testament, the place of highest worship for the people was the temple. And the temple was divided into different areas of access. The first is where all Jewish men could stand in worship, and it was outside the structure of the temple, and it was called the outer courts. Then there was the inner courts, where only the ritually clean priests could be there to make sacrifice on behalf of the people. Then inside the temple was the holy place, again, where only the priests could enter in. And even further in, divided from the holy place, was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And it was divided by a 60-foot veil, a 60-foot curtain. And only one time a year was the high priest allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies to make a sacrifice and atonement for the sin of all the community of Israel. Only one time, because in that place, God says, this is where my presence rests. God existed in the Holy of Holies. God resided there. So catch this. When Luke writes that this veil has been torn from top to bottom, he's telling us that unlimited access for every believer has now been given for us to enter into the very presence of God by faith. All of that is made possible in the middle of that darkness. In the middle of that darkness. Catch that. You and I have access to God. We can have a relationship with him because Jesus trusted God in the darkest moment of his life. Faith's not proven when it's easy. Real faith is revealed when our circumstances make it difficult for us to trust God. That's when we find real faith. I mentioned this earlier, that these words from Jesus are taken from Psalm 31, which is a familiar prayer, like I said, to most Jews. One of faith and trust. Yet when Jesus recites this from the cross, he adds one word that's not there in the Hebrew when you go back to Psalm 31. And it's a word that for us as Christians truly sets our faith apart from any other faith in the world. He adds the word Father. Father. See, in acknowledging God as his Father, even in that moment, Jesus is communicating so much. Not only, like we've said, that God is sovereign, that at any moment God could do whatever he wanted to. He could have intervened at that time. He could have stopped the whole thing. But when Jesus says Father, he's also recognizing the gracious and compassionate love of God. And immediately, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're drawn into Jesus' own teaching at the Sermon on the Mount when he says this: which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Jesus is crying out to his Father. He hasn't lost faith in God's goodness, even though he's already felt forsaken. He still knows that God is good, and he knows that the only reason that God would let him go through this is because God's will is more important than Jesus' temporal pain. It's the only reason. The Greek word here that Jesus uses, commit, it actually means to place something valuable into someone's care for safekeeping. And in this moment, Jesus was entrusting the most precious thing that he had into the Father's hands, his very life. Even my life. That's the ultimate act of faith. That's the ultimate, not just trusting God in the dark seasons of your life, but with your very life. With your very life, to trust him with your future, the things that you think you can control. That's real faith, saying, Lord, I trust in your goodness, even when this moment doesn't seem or feel or look like it's good. And here's why that's so important. Because so many people believe in God, but they still try to take control of things themselves. They believe in God, but they try to take control of things themselves. You ever seen a man who's married to a wife that does that? Right? He's like, okay, babe, I got this handled. Don't worry about it. And she's like, okay, sure. And then she goes behind him and does the things the way that she wants them to be done. Right? I think that's sometimes how we live our faith life. I trust you, God, but I'm going to follow up and make sure you're doing it the right way. My way. My way. Friends, let me tell you something. That's not trust. That's not faith. Trust is not taking a hands-on approach with God, trying to make sure he's making everything easy in your life and that it goes exactly the way you want it. No, trust is giving everything into his hands, believing that whatever you go through, God still has your best in mind. Into your hands I commit my spirit. See, real faith entrusts everything into God's hands. Everything into God's hands. And here's what's truly remarkable about the whole scene. So as Jesus is exampling this incredible trust in God, one of the Roman guards, who just minutes before had been gambling for Jesus' clothes right below him on the cross and mocking him, he's inspired by Jesus' faith. Luke tells us the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. See, this guard realizes that throughout this whole ordeal, that there's something different about Jesus. Perhaps it was the peace that Jesus demonstrated in that moment. Not lashing back at the guards, not saying something violent against them. No second of retaliation. Or maybe it was the strength and determination that he displayed as he went to the cross and even hanging there on the cross. Or maybe it was this deep sense of purpose that he made known in each word from the cross. In all of it, though, the guard recognized something different, something distinct. In Mark's gospel, in this same situation, I love what he says, as Sister Gid says, "Surely this was the Son of God." In fact, in Mark's gospel, the centurion is the only one outside of the demons to actually verbalize that truth. Think about that. How incredible this moment must have been for this centurion. How powerful this moment was. He goes from mocking Jesus as part of the executing team to begin to praise him as the Son of God. Why? Because Jesus demonstrated some miraculous power from the cross that just awed him? No. Because Jesus finally convinced him with eloquent speech of the truth of who he was. No. This man was convinced by the genuine faith of Jesus, who showed the trust in God with his very life and was simply obedient to God's will. Listen, that is what real faith can do. That's what even our faith can do. One of the earliest Christian martyrs is a powerful story of this. Perpetua was a young woman who lived in Carthage around 200 AD. She was a young mother. She had just had a child. She was from a pagan and wealthy family. And soon the Romans started to gather up Christians to torture them, to persecute them. She was one of them, along with a friend of hers named Felicity. They were gathered together. Felicity was pregnant at the time, and they gathered them together. And Perpetua's father came and pleaded with her, "Please, just deny your faith so that you can come home. You can take care of your son." And she said, "I cannot do that. I cannot deny Jesus." Her friend Felicity gave birth to their child, and soon after, just a couple of days after, they took them and they put them into the Colosseum to be fed to the animals that would come out as a spectacle to all the other people there, that this is what happens to those who are Christians. But instead, the opposite happened. Many who were there in the stands, they were struck by how calm and dignified and even joyful they were as they faced death. And their refusal to deny their faith, despite their fear and their pain and the loss of everything, it deeply moved those who were watching. In fact, the account of their martyrdom, it spread throughout the Roman Empire like a wildfire, and it was read aloud to Christian communities. And one of the people who was influenced by Perpetua's faith was a man named Tertullian. He was an early church father and a writer from that same region. And reflecting on her bold faith, Tertullian said these famous words: "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When we as Christians trust God in the dark and hard moments of our life, and when we give him everything, offering it all into his hands, including our living and our dying, we can see that the most skeptical person can come to know Jesus. Those who are lost can come to know Jesus. And I know from talking with so many of you that you have those kind of people in your life. You've told me that. And I'm telling you right now, have this kind of trust in God. Have this kind of trust in God, because it is one of the greatest Christian apologetics. Those who are faithful to God, despite the darkness and the difficulty of their circumstances, continuing to trust God in the middle of it. Because Jesus trusted the Father, knowing that he is good and faithful, we're included into God's family. Jesus' death made a way for each of us to be in relationship with God. The veil is torn. We have access to the Father. And the irony of all of that is that how we come is simply by trust. It's simply by faith in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And this morning, if you've never done that, if you've never trusted in what Jesus has done for you on the cross, there's no better day than today. Pastor Ronald and I will be here after the gathering. If you want somebody to talk to about that, we'll be here. We would love to talk with you more about that. But maybe this morning, you've come in and you're right in the middle of the dark night of your soul. You're questioning everything. You're doubting God. Please hear me say this again. That's okay. That's okay. Every single one of us have moments in our lives where we wrestle with this truth. We all have a little bit of skepticism in us. But here's what I can promise you. God hasn't left you. God cares. He knows and he sees what you're going through. I just beg that you would cry out, Daddy. And before you're even done, I know God's going to be there in that moment. I beg you to trust him with this season of your life. I beg you. He wants to save. You know, that's what Hosanna means. When we cry out Hosanna, it means, oh, save us. Oh, save us. After seeing Jesus' example and reading this text this morning, all of us have to ask this question. What part of my life have I not entrusted into your hands? God, what am I not giving you? What am I holding on to? What part am I trying to control on my own? And this morning, in a second, as we close, as we sing, I just want to invite you to say, God, into your hands, I commit whatever that is. Give it to him. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank you for Jesus' incredible example of trust. That any moment he could have stepped down from the cross and it would have been completely right and just. Because it wasn't his sin that had him there, it was ours. But Father, I thank you that he trusted you and knew that your plan and your goodness and your faithfulness was better than his own pain. Father, I pray for us this morning if there's something that we're holding on to, something that we're trying to control instead of allowing you to have it, that we would give it to you. Or Father, this morning, if there's someone in here who's never believed and trusted in what Jesus has done for them, really believed that, given themselves over to him, I pray that that would happen this morning. Father, we give you ourselves. We give everything to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
If you have questions about this week's message or would like to start a conversation with someone about what it means to walk with Christ, please email pastor@cfeb.church. You can find earlier episodes of our podcast on our website at cfeb.church, where you can also give online to help support Community Fellowship in our mission to reflect and share Christ's love. We can also be found on many major distribution platforms like Apple Podcasts, where you can subscribe to stay connected. Thank you again for listening. Now go out and love one another like Jesus did.